Hello there, and welcome to the Paradox Podcast. Today's episode is entitled The Incredible, Life-Givingly Beautiful, Eye-Opening, Roll the Windows Down and Turn the Music Up, Progressive Truth About Joshua. In other words, it's very wordy. So if you've been with us the past several weeks on the Paradox Podcast, you know we are going through the book of Joshua. And we've devoted four episodes prior to this one to talking about the problems with Joshua. Four episodes ago, we talked about the first problem with Joshua, which is the moral problem that lies at the heart of its thesis. Then the week after that, we talked about the second problem with Joshua and the fact that we have modern archaeology, which tells us that the story of Joshua pretty much didn't happen the way that the Bible says that it did. Then 2 weeks ago, we talked about the third problem with Joshua, which is the religious problem at the heart of this book. Namely, religion is used to slaughter women and children in the name of religious purification. And I know this may make me controversial, but the fact is, anytime your religion is being used to justify the slaughter of children, it's a religion that needs to be left behind. Then last week, we talked about the fourth problem with Joshua, namely the idea that God is very tribal within this book. And this tribal God is more concerned about one group of people over the others. And the success or the fulfillment of God's work through this people requires the demise of another and the problem that this creates. We've been talking about all of these things in order to get to today's teaching and today's podcast. There's a lot of death and genocide and just frightening religious justification of evil deeds within the book of Joshua. And if we didn't pay proper attention to it, then we couldn't get to what we want to talk about today, which is, of course, the incredible, life-givingly beautiful, eye-opening, roll the windows down and turn the music up, progressive truth about Joshua. So to get to this truth, we need to back up and remind ourselves what leads to the story of Joshua. The story of Joshua begins in Genesis, the first book of the Bible, when the patriarch and the matriarch of the Israelite nation, Abraham and Sarah, give birth to their son Isaac. Isaac then marries a woman named Rebekah. They have two twins. These twins are named Jacob and Esau. Jacob changes his name to Israel. He then has 12 sons with four different women. And these 12 sons become the fathers of the 12 tribes of Israel that bear their names. Now, the short and condensed version of this story goes something like this. There was a great drought in the land of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And this drought drove Israel and his 12 sons all the way to Egypt in search of better resources. They get there, and one of Jacob's sons, a man named Joseph, rises to prominence, rises to political power within the Egyptian government, and he helps the Egyptian government through this drought. Well, eventually Joseph dies, and the Pharaoh who worked with Joseph dies as well. And then sometime later, a Pharaoh rises to power that Exodus tells us did not know of the contributions of Joseph. This Pharaoh then, in Exodus, enslaves the Israelite people who have found refuge in the state of Egypt. So now the nation of Israel has been enslaved. And they cry out to help from God. They say, God, won't you do something about our plight? According to the book of Exodus, 430 years later, God finally hears their call for help and responds by saying, sure, I'll help you. God then sends God's messenger, a man named Moses, to liberate the Israelite people with 10 violent, miraculous plagues. These plagues are devastating. And they leave the Pharaoh with no choice but to let the nation of Israel leave. This action of leaving is known as the Exodus, and its story is recorded in the book of Exodus. And it's here that, according to Exodus, 1.2 million Jews wander around in the desert in search of a return to home, back where Abraham and Sarah, their great matriarch and patriarch, once lived. Well, after some delays, eventually they get to the doorstep of the Promised Land. And it's here that Moses, their leader, passes away on Mount Nebo, looking over the Promised Land. After Moses passes away, there is a transfer of power to a man named Joshua. And Joshua's book begins, the sixth book of the Bible begins with God speaking to Joshua in chapter 1, verses 2 to 3. God says to Joshua, "Now proceed to cross the Jordan, you and all this people, into the land that I am giving to them, to the Israelites. Every place that the sole of your foot will tread upon, I have given to you as I promised to Moses." And here we hear a story about God liberating these slaves and then giving them a land to live as a free nation. Joshua then takes this message from God to heart. He turns around to the people of Israel and says to them these words in verse 13 of chapter 1. He says, "The Lord your God is providing you a place of rest and will give you this land." Now it's here that we need to stop and look at this word that is translated into English as rest. The original Hebrew word in the scriptures here is nuach. Yes, you got to have the chach at the end. That's part of the word. So the words that we read in the page is, "The Lord your God is providing you a place of nuach," which we in English translate as rest. However, something gets lost in translation. Because if you look at that original word, nuach, and what it means to rest, but it also means to settle down, to remain, to have rest, and or to be quiet. So while nuach means rest, it means something much more than rest. It means to have contentment, to have a place in the world, to have found one's home, to be at some place and say, "I have arrived and I am exactly where I should be." And all those terms that I've used are individual terms. Imagine this for a nation. Imagine nuach for a nation that is desperately searching for a home in this world. And so Joshua turns the nation of Israel, who has not had a home in 470 years, and he says to them, "The Lord your God is providing you a place of nuach and will give you this land. It will be a land of rest and peace and tranquility, and this is where God intended us to be from the beginning. Everything will be as it should be here in the promised land." Then in verse 14, Joshua says, "Your wives, your little ones, and your livestock shall remain in the land that Moses gave you beyond the Jordan, but all the warriors among you shall cross over armed before your kindred and shall help them." Now it's here that this verse should give one pause. The word that gives me pause is the word warriors. Why is it that Israel needs warriors to go into the land that God has promised them? Well, this shows that there is a big problem, a fly in the ointment, a glitch in the system, in the fact that the land that God has promised the nation of Israel is filled with people. And these people, known as the Canaanites, believe that the land that they are living on is their land. That's why they're living there. So it's almost like the nation of Israel comes all the way from Egypt to get to the promised land that they are told God has given to them. They see people living there and they say, "Hey, God, really appreciate the land you gave us. But what do you want us to do with all of these people that are living in our promised land?" And it's almost like God responds by saying, "Well, that's simple. Just kill them all. And I'll be with you. I'll help kill them all with you because they're in the way of what I have promised you as a nation." And in verse 15, Joshua keeps talking about what these warriors are supposed to do and what they're supposed to be and where they are supposed to go. And it says, "Until the Lord gives nuach to your kindred as well as to you, and they too take possession of the land that the Lord your God is giving them." So Joshua's promise to the nation of Israel is this: there are people in the promised land that God has given to us. If we kill them all, then we will experience rest. And if we trust violence and have a massive amount of war and an unprovoked military conquest and slaughter all these people, then we will experience the nuach of God. And the people respond to Joshua's command and Joshua's idea by saying, "All that you have commanded us, we will do. And wherever you send us, we will go." The spiritual thesis of Joshua is this: as long as Israel is religiously devoted to Yahweh, then Yahweh will slaughter all of Israel's enemies. This is a major problem. In fact, it's such a major problem that this was what the first sermon in the series was about. It is the moral problem, the heart of Joshua. The thesis talks about how God will slaughter and kill enemies as long as Israel is religiously devoted to Yahweh. And so rather than doing military training in the book of Joshua, rather than running drills or talking about strategy, the majority of the Israelite army's practice is a religious practice. And they show they are religiously devoted to God, and then God slaughters their enemies when they go to war, and God becomes a weapon the likes of which the world has never seen. So if you were to read the book of Joshua, which I highly encourage you to do, you would find that the first 11 chapters, Joshua 1 to 11, are filled with a massive amount of bloodshed and religion. Then after all of this violence and religion, we read the last verse in chapter 11, verse 23, and it reads like this. So Joshua took the whole land, all of Canaan, and according to all that the Lord had spoken to Moses, and Joshua gave it for an inheritance to Israel according to their tribal allotments. And the land had rest from war. And when you look at the Hebrew word that is translated into the English as rest, it is the Hebrew word nuach. Chapter 11, verse 23 talks about how God said to the Israelites, "Go into this land and I will slaughter all of your enemies as long as you're religiously devoted to me." We read in verse 23 that the whole land was taken according to all that God promised to Moses and to Joshua, and Joshua gave the promised land to the people who it was promised to, and the land had nuach from war. There was peace throughout the land. And so we assume that chapter 11 is, of course, the end of Joshua. All of the Canaanites are killed. God has kept all of God's promises in this book. And the result is that the nation of Israel finally has nuach, has rest, has contentment, has peace in this land. And so we assume that this is the ending, because what else is there to do in this book? But then you keep reading and you realize there's more chapters to this book. And we come across Joshua chapter 12. And when you read Joshua chapter 12, you read about all the kings that Israel killed in their conquest of Canaan. It's almost like they are bragging about all of the kings, all of the people that they murdered, and they want to keep a list to remind themselves of how powerful they are. But Joshua 12 isn't the end of the book either, because you find that Joshua has 24 chapters. And when you read Joshua 13 to 22, you find that the Bible becomes incredibly boring. This is one of the most boring stretches in all of Scripture, because all it is, it reads just like the phone book. Basically, what happens over these 10 chapters is the promised land is divided between the tribes of Israel. And because the person who wrote the book of Joshua didn't have an Excel spreadsheet, instead we get these 10 chapters in the Bible, and they are just insanely boring. And then after these 10 chapters, we get to Joshua chapter 23, and the author refocuses us on what is important in this book, that God has kept all of God's promises, and Israel is now living in the promised land. Joshua 23:1 reads this: "A long time afterwards, when the Lord had given nuach to Israel from all their enemies all around, and Joshua was old and advanced in years." And then Joshua 23 and 24 are Joshua speaking to the nation of Israel, imploring them to be religious. And the minute they slip, the minute they become less religious than they are right now, is when God will take away nuach from them. And they will experience discord and violence and shame and retribution from other nations. So if we could recap the book of Joshua, it's almost like you have the nation of Israel sitting around in the desert. And one of them says one day, "Look, we desire nuach. That's what we want." And then another person says, "But we don't have nuach. There is something inside of us that feels incomplete. We don't have a place in this world." So somebody then else asks the question, "Well, why don't we have nuach?" And another person says, "Well, I'll tell you why. Because the Canaanites are in the way of our nuach." And if we just eliminate and kill all the Canaanites, if we can just get rid of those people, then we as a country can finally experience Nuach, and Nuach can be ours. And so the nation of Israel does just that. They slaughter the Canaanites. They say Nuach is ours. And we assume that the ending will be, and they lived happily ever after. That's how Joshua ends. And what's interesting is if you look at what Joshua is, in the grand scheme of things, it feels like it should be the last book in the Bible, period. After all, in Genesis, the first book of the Bible, you have the origin story, where the nation of Israel came from, where the earth came from. Then in Exodus, you have the enslavement of God's people and the liberation shortly after that. Then after the liberation in Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy, God, through his messenger Moses, gives the nation of Israel a religion to keep and to uphold. And then we read the book of Joshua, in which God says, if you're religious, if you follow Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy, then I will take care of you. And if you don't, then I will abandon you. Joshua is the story about how Israel followed what God wanted and got exactly what they wanted in turn. And they returned to the promised land as military victors and powerful and rich and filled with Nuach here in the promised land. Joshua should be the last book of the Bible. And when you realize that this is the sixth book of the Bible and not the last book, and there are 66 books total in the Bible, we look at the other books of the Bible and say, well, what are those about? Just rehashing the same thing? Because the thesis is pretty clear of the first six books. Be religious, good things happen. Don't be religious, bad things happen. End of story. And so when Joshua ends, we turn the page to the next book of the Bible with an inquisitive mind, don't we? What could this book possibly be about? There's already peace and happiness. Everybody's good. What could Judges possibly be about? So let's read Judges 1:1 and see how long it takes for Nuach to be disrupted. Judges 1:1 reads this. After the death of Joshua, the Israelites inquired of the Lord, who shall go up first for us against the Canaanites to fight against them? Judges 1:1 raises a perplexing question. Why are there still Canaanites in the promised land? Didn't we hear about how Joshua took the whole land from all the Canaanites? Not only that, but what the deuce happened to Nuach? We had it. Where did it go? Why is it not with us anymore? And it's almost like if you could look at Israel, they're standing around and one of them says, we desire Nuach. One person says, well, the Canaanites need to be killed. So let's go kill the Canaanites. They kill them. Someone says the Canaanites are dead. Someone else says Nuach is ours. And another person says, yeah, but why are we so un-Nuach? Why are we so unhappy? Why are we still discontent? And what's fascinating is if you put all the books of the Bible on a board, Joshua's up there in the sixth book of the Bible saying, if we kill all the Canaanites, then we will experience Nuach. Judges comes along and says, well, we aren't experiencing Nuach, so there must be more Canaanites to kill. And Judges is one of the most violent books in all of the Bible, and it's personal vendettas of Israelites against anyone who lives or breathes or moves in the promised land that isn't an Israelite. And because they aren't experiencing Nuach, they go out looking for people to kill because that's what they've been told will bring about peace and rest and contentment. Well, as the story continues to develop and grow, we eventually come to the ninth book of the Bible in 1 Samuel. And in there, Israel has a very clear directive for the last judge of Israel, a man named Samuel. They go to him and they say, we want a king. Why? Because once we have a king, we have this sense that we'll finally experience Nuach. So Samuel finds them a king, a man named Saul, and immediately the qualifier is changed. People then begin to say, well, once we have a good king, then we'll experience Nuach. Once we have a good king, it can't be a bad king. We learned that from Saul. Once we get a good king, then we'll have that peace. Then we'll have that rest. Then we'll have what God promised us. So 1 Samuel ends with Saul's death. 2 Samuel begins with David's violent ascent to the throne. And then David looks around and says, look, everyone, once we kill the Philistines, then we'll experience Nuach. David then dies. His son takes over. His son is hated as a king, a man named Solomon. He is hated as a king because he enslaves his own people, which is never a good way to boost your popularity among your own people. And the nation of Israel essentially looks around and says, you know, once we have a good king again, then we'll experience Nuach again. And as you read 1 Kings and 2 Kings, you realize that they add even more qualifiers to finally experiencing the Nuach of God. It's almost like they're saying in 1 and 2 Kings, once we have a good king and we kill all the Philistines, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Assyrians, and the Babylonians, once all those people are dead, then we'll experience Nuach. Then as you keep reading through scripture, you come across Ezra and Nehemiah. They are both saying the same thing. Once we rebuild the temple that has been destroyed, then we'll experience Nuach. Now this is important because when we look at the nation of Israel, there's this sense, there's this hunger, there's this longing for the Nuach, the peace, the rest, the contentment, the place in the world of God. And they don't feel like they have it. So they look around and they see the Canaanites and they say, once those guys are gone, once they're killed, once they're slaughtered, then we'll experience the Nuach. So they go and they kill all the Canaanites. Then after the Canaanites are killed, they look around and they say, well, there's the Philistines now. Let's go kill the Philistines and then we'll have Nuach. Then after the Philistines, it was the Ammonites, then the Moabites, then the Assyrians. They kept slaughtering people in search of this peace until finally the Babylonians conquered them and brought them across the desert to exile. And if it wasn't pointing the finger at other enemies, it was some sort of political, monumental architectural achievement. There was this promise that Israel kept making to itself. It's once we get a new king, then we'll experience Nuach. Well, not just a new king, but a good king, then we'll experience Nuach. And not just a good king, but once we get a new temple, a magnificent house for the Lord, then God will be happy for us, and we will experience the Nuach of God. Now it's here that you run smack dab into the middle of some very loud, disruptive voices within Scripture. These 16 prophets keep hearing about the excuses for why Israel isn't experiencing Nuach, and they change the game. Instead, they blame Israel and they say, look, the decisions that we continue to make as a nation and individually continually lead us away from the Nuach of God. 16 voices saying almost the same thing in their own unique way with a very angry tone. They are not gentle because they feel like Israel is mired in its own blindness. When you look at other books throughout Scripture, you realize that they all start asking different questions. The story of Job is one of the most fascinating, iconic stories in the Bible. And at the heart of the story is there's this question. It's not really a thesis. It's more of a question that arises, which is this. Job dares to ask the question, does Nuach even exist? And when we read the book of Job, there's really no resolution that's brought to that question, but the question hangs there in the face of terrible suffering. And while Job is afraid to answer it, other books aren't afraid to answer that question. When Job asks the question, does Nuach even exist? Lamentation stands up and says, no. In our life, we have found that Nuach is not possible and it does not exist. Ecclesiastes responds by saying, everything is meaningless. It's one of the most hopeless books in all of Scripture. And then you have this other book, one of the prophets that we spoke about earlier, a man named Jonah, where the core of this thesis in this prophet's life is that Nuach is found when we forgive the Assyrians. Not when we kill the Assyrians, but when we realize that they are children of God as well. Now, this would be hard for the author of 1 and 2 Kings to hear because they would respond by saying, hey, but our families were killed by the Assyrians. And yet Jonah insists that Nuach is found not at the Assyrians' destruction, but at their forgiveness. So you have these books of the Bible that tell the history of the nation of Israel, starting with Joshua, then Judges, then 1 and 2 Samuel, then 1 and 2 Kings. And it's almost like all of them are saying in unison, come on, guys, look, just trust in the Lord, be devout in your religion, and then you'll experience Nuach. And the rest of the Hebrew Bible hears that claim and says, no, we found that doesn't work. We tried it, we've been there, we did it, and we found something else. We found this life that was unfulfilling. We found unhappiness. We found it didn't solve our problems. Now, it's here in the Christian Bible that the next four books are of essential importance. Because the next four books, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, tell the story of a man named Jesus Christ, who Christians profess to be the Son of God. Now, toward the end of Luke's gospel, there is this scene where Jesus is in Jerusalem. And the religious leaders in the religious capital approach this person who has no religious credentials named Jesus. And they ask him questions in an effort to establish their authority. And so we read in Luke 17 these words. Once Jesus was asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God was coming. Now, the kingdom of God was a new phrase in Jesus' day. The kingdom of God was this idea that God would intervene within the human narrative and change things and make things right and provide peace and put an end to war and make it so that people all had their proper place within the planet and the cosmos and the hierarchy of the universe. And so people referred to this as the kingdom of God. And while that was a new phrase in Jesus' day, it feels very similar to some older ideas. Ideas like the Hebrew word nuach. And so when the Pharisees approach Jesus and they say, when is the kingdom of God going to show up? When will it be here? When is God going to intervene and do something about all of the suffering of God's people? What they are really asking is the same question that their ancestors have been asking for 1,000 years. It's almost like they're saying to Jesus, when is the nuach of God coming? When will we finally experience that rest, that peace, a place where we can settle down and be free from war and suffering and sin? So when the Pharisees go before Jesus, they're asking about the kingdom of God, which is a new term, but it's ultimately them asking about the nuach that God is supposed to provide to God's people. So we read in Luke 17, once Jesus was asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God was coming. And Luke says, and then he answered them. And Jesus' answer is profound. He says, the kingdom of God is not coming with things that can be observed, nor will they say, look, here is the kingdom of God, or there is the kingdom of God. For in fact, the kingdom of God, the nuach of God, is among you. This is life-changing. Because for Israel's entire existence, there was this sense that if this barrier to nuach was gone, then we would finally have nuach. And so the barrier to nuach was first the Canaanites, then the Ammonites, then the Moabites, then the Philistines. Then it was a political system. Then it was a structure. There was always something getting in the way of their nuach. There was always a barrier between humanity and the nuach that God had promised. And it's here that Jesus shows up and looks at them and says, there is no barrier. There never was a barrier. The nuach of God is yours now. This is surprising for a number of reasons. Namely, Jesus lived in first century Palestine. He was a poor Jew. And Jews were oppressed by the Roman government. And so everyone assumed that in order for them to experience the nuach of God, that the Romans then had to be eliminated, had to be put in their proper place. And Jesus responds by saying, oh no, that won't work. Instead, we have to recognize that the kingdom of God is here with us in the midst of our suffering. There is no barrier between us and the kingdom of God. Now here, Christians often look at the life of Jesus and they look at all of the Hebrew Bible and they say, oh man, I'm so glad I'm a Christian and not a Jew. I mean, to be part of that infantile religion, you miss points like this that make Jesus following such a great experience. But if you say something like that, then you are making a statement of naivety. Because Jesus' favorite book of the Bible book that he quoted more than any other book, was the book of Deuteronomy. And in there we hear a sermon given by Moses. And this is toward the end of the sermon that Moses talks about a commandment of God. In other words, what people should be doing in response to the generosity of God. Deuteronomy 30 verses 11 to 14 reads this. Moses says, surely this commandment that I am commanding you today is not too hard for you, nor is it too far away. This commandment is not in heaven, that you should say, who will go up to heaven for us and get it for us so that we may hear it and observe it? Neither is this commandment beyond the sea, that you should say, who will cross to the other side of the sea for us and get this commandment for us so that we may hear it and observe it? No, the word is very near to you. It is in your mouth and in your heart for you to observe. So when Israel says, if this barrier to Nuach was gone, then we would finally have Nuach. Moses says to them, there is no barrier. Nuach is already yours. And it's almost like Moses and Jesus are warning us of the human temptation to believe there are barriers between us and what God has to offer us here on this earth. And our task, our life's work, is to avoid the deceptions of those barriers and to gain eyes that can see the Nuach amongst us in the midst of suffering and beauty. So when we go back all the way to Joshua, Joshua is the story about how a nation believed that if the Canaanites were killed, if they were eliminated, then they would finally experience Nuach. So they killed all of the Canaanites. And while they tell us over and over again in the book of Joshua that rest, that Nuach was theirs, that they found it, they discovered it, and that everything was happy and peaceful. When you read all of Scripture and you read the response that happened shortly after Judges, you realize that they never found Nuach by killing Canaanites. Instead, they found emptiness. And when they tell the rest of the nation for all of history that as long as people are religious, then God will take care of them and all of their problems will melt away, the rest of the Hebrew Bible looks at them and says, it doesn't work, Joshua. It doesn't work. And what's so important is that we keep the book of Joshua in the Bible. And this is what makes the book of Joshua so incredibly beautiful and why it's worth having in the Bible. The beautiful thing about the book of Joshua is how it exposes the emptiness of the elimination of perceived false barriers between humanity and God. And its inclusion and its testimony that they found peace after slaughtering these Canaanites is then disproved and rejected by the rest of Scripture. So anytime now anyone stands up and says, hey, if we just kill all of our enemies, then we'll finally have peace, people can look at the story of Scripture, the developing human consciousness of Scripture, and they say, yeah, that's probably not going to work. We should look at what the prophets have to say about that. And I'll say it just one more time. The beautiful thing about the book of Joshua is how it exposes the emptiness of the elimination of perceived false barriers between humanity and and God. Now, that's a very wordy statement, so I'd like to tell you a little bit more practically how that statement unfolds. I have a daughter who is objectively the most beautiful child on the planet, and she is currently 4 years old, and I'd like to tell you a story that happened when she was 3 years old. Now, I tell this story because if Maya was here with me on the podcast today, she might say something like this: in my life, I have been tempted to believe that there is a barrier between me and Nuach. And she would tell us a story about a time that she believed in the barrier between her and this peace that God promises. This story takes place when she was 3 years old, and it's when she started to become aware that Christmas was a thing, and that this thing involved presents. Not only that, but a few months before Christmas, when she was 3 years old, my daughter began receiving catalogs in the mail filled with toys and toys and pictures of more toys. So my daughter started going through these catalogs, and she painstakingly looked over every picture, and with an orange marker, she circled everything that she wanted, which was everything. It was about 3 days into these catalogs that we realized that she circled every toy there was. And my wife and I intervened at this point, and we said, Maya, what? Can you just pick four toys and we'll get you four toys? So after a couple weeks of deliberations and serious consideration, my daughter narrowed her list down to four. And at the top of this list, at the top of the list of the four things, was a doll of a character named Doc McStuffins. And for days, my daughter asked for this doll. She would wake up in the morning and she would say, "Can I have my Doc McStuffins doll now?" And we'd have to say, "No, it's not Christmas." And so my wife and I spoke, and what do you think that we did? Well, of course, we got the Doc McStuffins doll. We wrapped it, we placed it under the tree, and waited for Christmas. And then Christmas rolled around, and here is audio of my daughter opening a Doc McStuffins doll on Christmas Eve.
Doc McStuffins.
Is that what you wanted?
Yes.
Did you get what you wanted from Mommy and Daddy?
This one.
Nuach belonged to my daughter. It's almost like there was this barrier between her and the peace with God, right? And that barrier was named the lack of a Doc McStuffins doll. And she believed that if she got this Doc McStuffins doll, then she would finally have that nuach, that peace, because she would have everything that she ever wanted. But the problem is, a minute and 12 seconds later, she turns to me and she says, "Can I have more presents?" Can you have more presents? The Doc McStuffins doll is all you ever wanted and more. And it's almost like my daughter opened this gift. She got what she wanted. She had been dreaming about this doll for months. And instead of experiencing this peace, this happiness, this contentment with all that she had, she found emptiness. So I took Maya's Doc McStuffins doll and I threw it in the trash. And I said to her, "Maya, make sure that you do not become attached to material things." I'm just joking. I didn't do that. I'm not that bad of a father, I promise. it's funny because I tell this story, right? And if I would have told this story at the beginning of this teaching, and I would have told you how my daughter believed that this toy would bring her peace and happiness and contentment, you would have said to me, "Of course, a hunk of plastic will not do that. Of course it won't work." Because we all know that toys don't bring eternal peace and happiness and the nuach of God. But my daughter is 3 years old. And while this is the idea of what a barrier to nuach is on a very micro scale, let's talk about it more in our personal lives as we grow older, shall we? Because I am an adult, is what society tells me. And I will tell you that as an adult, I have done adult things. And one of these adult things involves starting a church. We started a church 2 years ago named Paradox, which has a podcast which you are listening to right now. And I will tell you that when you start a church, there are lots of questions that people ask about why you started a church. And what's interesting is the more that we have grown in this journey, the more the questions become similar and common in the way that people ask them. And I will tell you that the number one question I get from people about Paradox is without a doubt this question. Hey, that's great that you started a church. How many people attend your church every week? Now, they ask this question because they're trying to get a picture of where I am and what this church might look like. But I believe they're also asking this question because there's this understanding that a church is successful based on the number of people who attend a church. So if I respond to the question, how many people attend your church every week? And I respond by saying, well, there's 1,000. I have a sense that there are people that would look at that and say, wow, that's very impressive. And the reason they would say it's impressive is because that is what the mark of what most people believe a church should be to be successful. Large numbers in our society's minds means a more successful church. Now, if we could be very honest for a moment, I will tell you that I have fallen victim to this temptation as well. Because there are voices in my head that believe that that is what success is like. That the ultimate success for a church is to grow to large numbers. And I have this idea in my head that once we hit that level of success, once we hit a level where we have more and more and more people showing up on Saturday mornings, then there will be some kind of happiness or peace or contentment that is unlocked. Now, this is essentially the equivalent of the Hebrew word nuach. And the temptation that I fall victim to often is this sense that in order for me to fully experience nuach, we need to have a megachurch. So the lack of a megachurch is preventing me from experiencing the nuach of God. And if we just had more people, if we just had more and more and more and droves of people, and we had to build big buildings, then all of a sudden I might experience the nuach of God that is unavailable to me if Paradox is the size that it currently is. And it's here that I need to remember the story of Joshua. Because it's here that Joshua tells me that if I believe that, then when our church becomes larger, then I will experience a profound amount of emptiness. Churches aren't successful because they reach a lot of people. How I know this is because the great Rob Bell teaches that the number of plays on YouTube has very little to do with the quality of the content of the video on YouTube. And the fact that something is large doesn't mean it's actually successful. The only measure of success we must have at this church is the quality with which we love one another and love God. Our deepest hope and deepest prayer is that if you were to attend Paradox and people were to ask you, why do you attend Paradox? Your testimony would be this. Paradox has helped me to love others more. Paradox has made me grow in my appreciation for God and the life that God has given me. Paradox has refocused me on what's important and has helped me to become a better mother, a better husband, a better son, a better daughter, a better person. And our hope and our prayer is that we may grow in love. And I will tell you, there's times that I fall victim to this temptation to believe that the real thing that'll make us peaceful and happy as a church is a large number of people who attend on Saturday morning. Anytime we want to grow for growth's sake, then that is simply the sin known as greed. And I will tell you that I personally struggle with the temptation to sin, the sin of greed. And I have to refocus myself. I have to bring myself back to the spirituality. I have to reread Joshua and remind myself that if we just want to grow for growth's sake, and we think that if we just grow and grow and grow, there will be some sort of mythical peace at the end, That simply is not the testimony of Scripture. And instead, we have to learn as a church to love one another now in this moment. And if I can't be happy and learn how to love what I'm doing in this size of church, then when am I going to learn how to do that? Now, this isn't to say that all mega churches have it wrong, right? There are some churches that are very large doing amazing work, and I applaud and am inspired by them. That also isn't to say that I'm mad at Paradox for not being larger. What it is it's a reminder that there are no barriers between me and Newark. And while I fall victim to the temptation to believe that there is, I have to refocus and say, no, 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 no. Newark is right now. And the church that we meet with together here and now in Redlands, California in 2018 is a beautiful, holy, irreplaceable gift. And it is a privilege and a wonder to be part of this church. And if we don't learn how to love others in real, tangible, radical ways, then what are we doing? And what's the point? Because our testimony should be this. Paradox Church has helped me to love God and love others more. So to my brothers and sisters listening to this podcast, I'd like to end with three questions. When we talk about the Nuach of God, I'd like to ask you this. What barriers do you believe lie between you and Nuach? Because to you, Jesus says, there are no barriers. Second question I'd like to ask is, what barriers do you believe lie between you and happiness? What is it that you will say to yourself, man, if I just got there, if I just did this thing, if I just got married, if I just made this salary, if I just had these friends, if I just had this many followers on my social media platforms, if I just did these things, then I'd be happy. What barriers do you believe lie between you and happiness? To you, Moses says, there is no barrier. And lastly, what barriers do you believe lie between you and the kingdom of God? Christians often say that the only way to get into the kingdom of God is through death and resurrection. And there's this message that underlies that whole thing, which is you cannot be happy on this earth. And in order to experience the fullness of the kingdom of God, then you have to die, and then God will judge you. And if you're judged as worthy, then you will experience eternal bliss and happiness and nuach. And it's here that Jesus says, there are no barriers. The kingdom of God is among you. My brothers and sisters, may we always remember that there are no barriers between God and us. And may you experience the radical, beautiful, and holy Nuach of God today.